And I'm going to take you to 1 Timothy chapter 6 before you stand. Let me just kind of preface it by saying this. This is a letter to Timothy. Paul calls Timothy his son in the gospel. I think about that, and I think, most men would love to have a child. Many men would, doesn't matter if it's a son or a daughter, but I think most men love to have a son just to be able to kind of try to instill their values into them, and like to see that small boy grow up into a young man and then eventually into a full-grown adult that is responsible and living a good life, feel like you've had a part of the influence as the father. But Paul never had a wife, and so he was never able to father any children, and he didn't have somebody. Found something in Timothy that he admired, and he found a young man that he could direct as a father would direct a son. And you can read where Timothy's mother and grandmother were mentioned, but never his father. I don't know what caused Paul to have such a paternal affection towards Timothy, but maybe Timothy's father had been killed or gone off to war or just in an accident or sickness or illness. Or maybe he was in the picture but just non-existent in any type of spiritual way. And we really don't know what Timothy's father, where he was at in this stage of Timothy's life. But Paul found a spot that he could play a role in this young man. He loved Timothy. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, if you'd like to stand for the reading of the word, he's giving Timothy some fatherly advice. And I'll be the first to tell you that I miss having fatherly advice. My father's been passed away for 7.5 years now. And I didn't value it that much when I was younger. Matter of fact, it annoyed me when I was younger. But the older I got and the more mature I got, the more I understood that the words he said, even though maybe they weren't just out and out, look me square in the eye, listen to what I have to say type of advice, it was guidance that he was laying out to see if I would pick it up. And many of the things that he said, I did pick up, whether I realized it or not. The importance of having a father role cannot be understated in your life. He tells Timothy this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. He's telling Timothy, he said, you don't own any of that, boy. You just manage it. You can use your talents to go out and gain a lot of material things, but there'll be a day when it's all going to be set aside and you're not going to have any of it with you. So don't get too attached to this world is basically what he's saying to Timothy. He said, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now he is not telling Timothy that it is a sin to have nice things, but what he is saying is there's a way to go about it, that you have to be very cautious that that doesn't become your God. He said, for the love of money is the root of all evil. He didn't say that money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And then he tells Timothy this one last verse, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I want to preach to you for a little bit this morning. Fight. I've entitled it The Right Fight. The Right Fight. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated today. Paul looks at Timothy and he gives him a little bit of advice somewhat similar to what many of you have heard in your lifetime. I guarantee you that there are other men that are my age that are here today that your father has looked you in the eye. You've been sent home from school or you got into a scuffle and he's talked to you and given you some advice and said, boy, don't you ever start that fight. Don't you ever start a fight, but if you get into one, you better finish it. You better finish it. Don't you ever go out starting trouble or looking for trouble, but if trouble comes finding you, don't you back down from trouble. My dad was never a violent man. I never saw a time in my life where I felt like he was going to draw back and take a swing on anybody, but his son was not quite so temperamental, or quite so self-tempered as the father. And there were times when I found myself in situations where a scuffle was taking place and problems were taking place. I grew up in a neighborhood full of boys and I wasn't the biggest boy. And there was a couple of them that would like to shove the little ones around. And I had to learn very quickly what it meant to defend yourself. I found out that I could take a punch. I found out that I could be on bottom and wind up on top. I found out that there were times when I didn't go looking for trouble. That would have been foolish on my part because I wasn't the biggest kid in the neighborhood. But trouble came my way and I would try to get around it. But there were times when it just couldn't be avoided. But what I did find out was this. As I grew older, I went off to high school. I had an affinity for the underdog. I had an affinity for the little guy. And so in high school, as I began to go through freshman and sophomore year, when I became an upperclassman, I would see a smaller freshman or a smaller person in trouble with somebody that was more of a bully, bigger. I found myself in a place where I could not keep myself out of the middle of it. I tried to interject myself in order to take the pressure off of the little guy. I found out that there were times when you had to stand up, but there's one thing that Paul was telling Timothy. He was telling Timothy, you need to fight the good fight, Timothy. If you're going to get into a scrap, if you're going to get into an altercation, son, you better make sure that you are on the right side of the fight. Don't you get into a scrap or an argument just to get into a scrap or an argument. But if you're going to get into a fight, you make sure that you've got just cause. You make sure that right is on your side. You make sure that you're fighting the right fight, not just any old fight. It was 1945. World War II is drawn to an end, and a young man finds himself broken inside of a POW camp. Now, he's not one of our American young men. This is a German soldier that had reluctantly been drafted into the German army, and he was captured. He was serving Hitler, and now he finds himself inside of a prison cell in Scotland, and he's had months that he's been there, and over these months, he's contemplated what had been and what was to possibly come of his life. When you've got nothing but four walls to look at and a little bowl of soup in the course of a day, you've got a lot of thinking time on your hands. You got a lot of time to think about what life has done with you and maybe what life is going to do to you. And he sees here's the stories coming in of his cities, of his homeland that have been reduced to rubble. And his people are impoverished. And his sleep is filled with repeated nightmares in which the terrors of the warfare that he's both been involved with and seen are lived over and over. And he wakes up in the middle of most every night, drenched with sweat and crying out and screaming in terror at what he's seen and been a part of and involved in. As bad as all that was, the worst was yet to come. It was on a September evening in 1945 in camp number 22 in Scotland that he was confronted with some things that he had never seen and never heard of before. For the prison guards in that camp 22 brought in some photographs. And without saying a word, they began to put these photographs up on the walls for all of the prisoners of war, the German soldiers that were captured, to be able to see. And on the wall there were pictures plastered everywhere of Belsen and Auschwitz, the death camps where Hitler had sent thousands and hundreds and millions of Jews even into these death camps to be exterminated. And it was at that moment that it slowly began to sink into this young German soldier what he had been a part of, what he was fighting for. He said everything that he had ever gone through, the hunger and the loneliness and the prison life, none of that compared to the realization that what he had been fighting for was one of the greatest atrocities that had ever been seen on the face of the earth. He was fighting the wrong fight. He said to himself, "Had my generation as the last been driven to our deaths so that the concentration camp murders could go on killing and Hitler could live a few months longer." He sits down and he thinks about his homeland that lays in desolation. He's being held captive for months and not knowing how many more months, if ever, that he would ever get out. And now he finds out that what he's been fighting for was a terrible cause. He's ashamed. He said that that shame was undoubtedly the hardest thing that they as prisoners of war dealt with. His words were, they were like a stranglehold that choked us when we realized by looking at those pictures that we were fighting for an injustice to humanity. He said it almost, he said many couldn't overcome it. And they just gave up the will to live after seeing the pictures, and they just laid down and they simply gave up and died. Yet in the midst of all that shame, right in the middle of his despair, a chaplain came visiting the camp and handed this young man a Bible. And well, he didn't have really all that much else to do, so he sat down and he began to read the words that were written in this little New Testament Bible. He encountered the story of the crucifixion, a story about a God who knew what it was to experience suffering and abandonment and shame. He related to this because he felt exactly the same way. He, sitting in this military prisoner of war camp, felt that same abandonment, that same disillusionment, that same shame that he related to Christ feeling when he found himself forsaken. He found a friend in Jesus Christ, the one that cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so he lives his life in this prisoner of war camp, reading this word of God, relating to Jesus Christ and all the shame and the agony that he went to. And a couple years later, he's granted permission to go to a conference, a Christian conference, that brought together young people from all across the world. At this conference, there were some Dutch participants that asked to meet with the German POWs that had fought in the Netherlands. He decided that he would go ahead and go, and his heart was gripped with fear because he didn't know what kind of a response he was going to receive. Would they curse him? Would they throw stuff at them? You've got to remember, this is a young man that didn't know what it was like to live up to live in a land that had Christianity as a part of it. They were living in a land where Christ meant nothing to them, and so he didn't understand how he would be responded to, and yet he went anyway. And as those Dutch Christians began to speak at this conference, they spoke about the pain that Hitler and his allies had inflicted upon their people. They spoke about the dread and the fear that the Gestapo had put inside of their heart, and how that would take years and years to ever get it out of there. They spoke of the family and the friends that they had lost, of the disruption and the damage to their communities that they had received. And yet at the end of it, they did not speak with a vindictiveness in their heart. At the end of it all, they stood before those German POWs and they said, "We forgive you for everything that you did to us and our country. That was completely unexpected. Because in that very moment, this young prisoner saw in these Dutch Christians the love that he had read about in the story of Jesus Christ. And it changed him. It changed him. Can I tell you something this morning? If God ever blesses, we're able to build a brand new building, a facility that's unlike anything else in this community. If it had crystal chandeliers and large foyers and beautiful bathrooms and all of those things, none of that would matter without the love that people feel when they walk into this place. God put us out in the middle of a field with a tent over our head as our building, but give us love. God, don't give us all these material things if we ever are going to trade the love that we feel in this place for those things. For we must have the Christian love. We must have a love that supersedes everything else in our life. We must have the love of God shining in our midst. That German soldier was Jürgen Moltmann. Now, you may not know who that is, but he went on to become one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. Years later, with the message of a loving crucified God, he penned these words right here. He said, "But the ultimate reason for our hope is not to be found at all in what we want or we wish for or we wait for." He said, the ultimate reason for our hope is that we are wanted and that we are wished for and that we are waited for. Jürgen finally understood that to simply fight isn't good enough, but that you must fight for the right cause. See, I love the relationship that Paul seemed to have with this young man, Timothy. I read about it a lot. I remember men that instilled in me, that took chances on me. I remember a pastor that allowed me to have my very first sermon. I was so nervous as I stood behind that pulpit, and the special guest speaker was just another youth pastor that was from a church about 15 miles away. And me and my brother-in-law, who now pastors in Highland, we stood up and gave about a 10-minute sermon, and it probably didn't mean anything, and it probably lost half the people that were there, because I don't know if I understood it completely. What I was saying, it was my very first time, 19, 20 year old kid, and I'm standing up there trying to deliver what God has put inside of my heart, not knowing where God was going to take me down the road. And the real preacher was coming a little bit later. He's gone on to be one of the greatest preachers in our whole entire organization. Man, I wouldn't trade where I'm at for all the money in this world, because God has called me to this place to fight the right fight. So Paul looks at Timothy. Now you got to understand Paul. If you've read anything about him, you know his personality. He's strong. He's unafraid. He's this dominating figure of a man who walks into the room and speaks boldly of his conversion and the gospel wherever he goes. He's not ashamed of it. He talks about it. If he's in prison, he talks about it. If he's standing before royalty, he talks about it. If he's out in the middle of a field or travels, he talks about it. If he's on a ship, doesn't matter where Paul's at, he's got his mouth wide open talking about Jesus Christ. And when you look at Timothy, Timothy seemed to sometimes need a little bit of encouragement from Paul. We read where Timothy is a good man. He's a kind man. He's a man that loves God. But Paul would sometimes say things to Timothy like, "Stir up the gift that is within you, Timothy. Come on, man. It's not time to lay back. It's not time to relax here. It's not time to take a break. It's time to let that Holy Ghost get on fire inside of you, Timothy. It's time to get back on fire for God and do something for God. Let's get this thing moving." He says to Timothy, "Be Be braced up and be not ashamed. I think that Timothy needed a father figure in his life somewhere. Somebody to give him some spiritual guidance. Paul's basically telling him, come on, Timothy, put on your big boy pants. Let's get out and do the work of the Lord. There's no shame in letting a man of God give you some guidance and speak direct to you. With Paul, it was either revival or riot. There wasn't much in between. And he'd walk into a town and either wind up in prison or wind up converting everybody was there. I mean, there was no medium. It was full on, full court press with Paul everywhere he went. He stirred it up every place he went. He got things moving. And so I think he looks at Timothy and he looks at his own life and he says, hey, listen, I've got this thing going, but I need somebody to follow me. I need somebody that's going to come after me. I'm not going to be around forever, son. There's going to need to be somebody that fills these shoes. And I want to make sure that you're able to accommodate the job that I've got in my mind for you. You see, I've noticed something. I'm not new to this. I'm not a rookie pastor anymore. I'm not a rookie preacher anymore. I'm not a newbie to ministry, and I've watched a lot of preachers come through, and I've watched a lot of people come through, and I've noticed this one thing. Strong preaching feeds the hungry and offends the half-hearted. If I got somebody in here that's hungry to know more about God, you can preach them some strong stuff. You can stand up here and shake your fist in the air, and they don't walk out angry. They're the ones that come up and hug your neck, and they're crying all over your shoulder. Oh, Pastor, thank you so much. My toes are sore today. Thank you for preaching me the Word of God. Thank you for helping me get to heaven, because they understand that the Word of God is their friend. It's the direction. It's their guidance. Amen. It's everything that they need to get them where they're trying to go. They're thankful for the preaching of the Word of God. Bring me the strong stuff. Bring me the whole word. Don't hold anything back, preacher. Preach the word. But you get somebody that's half-hearted and you start preaching stuff, man, they'll walk up and get out. They may walk in the first day and love what they feel and talk about how great it is, but you start preaching strong stuff to them. Paul said, hey, I've been here with you for a while, and I ought to be able to preach just a little bit stronger to you than I did a year or two ago. You've been in this thing a little bit, but the reason is they're half-hearted. They're just here to warm up to the fire, but when they're called on to go chop some wood, buddy, they walk off into the woods and you never see them again. Strong preaching feeds the hungry and offends the half-hearted. So if you're offended by strong preaching, I'll just leave the rest of it up to you. I heard a preacher one time say, somebody walked into his room. There's a friend of mine that was actually in that room with him. He said, this man walked into the room, the pastor's study, and sat down and started complaining about something that was going on in his life. And the man was half-hearted type guy. He wasn't really in it for the right reasons. And the man that was telling me the story, he said, I was shocked. He said, because I saw that pastor spin around in his chair and roll himself right up and get right in the face of that guy and said, I'm going to be your best friend right now, and I'm going to tell you just the way it is. He said, and that man, he took the guidance of his pastor and came out okay. But I'm here to tell you this morning, not everybody is in the right fight. Paul wasn't much interested in people that weren't willing to commit. He never demanded that they be brilliant. He never demanded that they be perfect. He didn't demand that they did everything just exactly right, but he didn't have time for people that played around with God. He wasn't up for tiptoeing around the issues. He just barged right in and said what needed to be said. He's standing before King Agrippa and a chamber full of powerful people, bound in chains, no less. And he's not using his education or his background to get him released. He's standing there looking at a king. He's standing there looking at governors and princes. And he's standing there looking at dignitaries. He got chains on his arm. Well, Paul was somebody too. Paul was well known. Paul was one of the up-and-comers until he had a conversion experience on the road to Damascus, where he realized, just like that young German POW, I'm in the wrong fight. I've been fighting for the wrong cause. I didn't have the full story. And now he's standing there before this king. And the king, the governor looks at him and says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane. Have you lost your ever-loving mind, man, that you're standing here arguing with us? Paul simply looked. He said, I'm not insane. But what I'm saying is true. Not only is it true, but it's reasonable. He said, the king here, he's familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. And I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice. You know why? Because I've not been doing this in secret. I've not been hiding in a corner somewhere. We're not having church in dark alleys. Everything we've been done has been done in the open. And the king knows all about it. Then he turns and faces the king and he says, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. To which the king replied, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul said, short time or long? I pray God that not only you, but all those who are listening to me today may become what I am. Except for these chains, he said. We can do without the chains, fellas. He said, I don't want to see you bound in these chains. But he said, outside of that, I wouldn't trade where I'm standing for where you're sitting on that throne for all the money in the world. He said, I found something worth fighting for. I'm in the right fight. He said, you might call me insane. You may think I'm crazy. You may think I'm overeducated. You just may flat out think that I'm nuts and lost my mind. But I tell you, all I know is what I know when I met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and I had my life changed forever. And ever since that day, I realized that I was fighting the wrong fight. And it doesn't matter to me what I have to go through. I'm going to fight the right fight from this point on. He understood. He was committed to fight the good fight. And so he wants Timothy to understand that this cause of Christ is worth laying down everything else for, even his life if need be, for the glory to gain Christ in all of his glory. Amen. Paul understood that everything that this world has to offer, that money and gold and finances and nice things and materialism and power and influence, all those things don't matter when it comes down to serving Christ. You got to fight the right fight. It doesn't matter what this world offers you, my friend. You better face the fact that it's all going to be somebody else's one of these days unless you give it all to Jesus Christ and fight the right fight. Paul told the Corinthian church, he said, I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. He said, I'm not running blindly with no understanding of the end goal anymore. I'm not fighting for a cause only to find out that it's brought death and destruction to so many. I know what I'm fighting for now. I know what I'm going to serve, who I'm going to serve. Not swinging with my eyes closed, hoping that I can connect and take out my opponent. You know, the guy that's going to get beat every time in the fight is the guy that gets into the fight and closes his eyes. Some of you prison guards, you have to break up a few problems. You better keep your eyes open, right? Better keep your eyes open. Some of you people that come out of the old life may still carry some scars on your knuckles or your nose from a few brawls that you've been into. You know to keep your eyes open. Paul said, I'm not fighting this fight as one that beateth the air. I'm not just taking blind swings. But I'm marching into this thing with my eyes wide open, knowing that it may cost me everything down here. But my eyes are fixed on a far better place, Timothy. And that's why I'm willing to stand before kings and governors. That's why even in the prison cell, they got to change the guards twice as much as they normally do, because I'm not shutting up for anybody. And I'm going to fight the good fight. And I'm going to take as many people out of this world with me as I can. Take them to heaven with me. It is easy for us to get caught up in the here and now. To see everything that this world has to offer. To look around us and want more and more. There's nothing wrong with that. I hope God blesses you. I pray God blesses you. I hear job promotions and job offers and people getting jobs and new cars and maybe a bigger house. Things that you want. Somebody walks in with a new set of clothing on. I love that. I love to see God's people blessed. But don't ever forget that these things are temporary. That the car that excited me 3 years ago when I bought it, and it only had 121,000 miles on it then, back when it was still a baby. See, I don't buy them until somebody else is throwing them away. It's new to me. Somehow it doesn't excite me that much anymore. I don't get the thrill that I got that first day that I hopped into it. If we're not careful, we can get addicted to stuff. Always having to have something new. No problem with material things. As long as they have their proper place in our life. As long as they don't become our God. As long as we don't cut God out, we still give God His portion and His share. And He allows us all the extra to do with what we want, as long as we're responsible. But don't ever forget that we're in a fight. We're in a fight. I look around me and I see people that I work with. I talked to a man yesterday. Tell me about the problems that he's going through. This message kind of began to resonate in my mind at that moment. I thought, nobody gets through this life without a fight. Nobody. The Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust. It's just the fact that we have Christ and that my eyes are not fixed upon the here and now. That everything that I do with a vision towards where I'm not, towards where I'm going, not where I'm at. And that takes the sting out of everything down here. Would you stand with me this morning? Brother John Wayne said this. Life is hard, but it's harder if you're stupid. That seems a little bit brash maybe for a Sunday morning message when the piano's playing such a beautiful melody in the background. But you know what? That kind of reminded me of something that Paul would probably say to Timothy. Son, don't be dumb. do the right thing. Life is hard enough. Don't make it harder than it has to be by doing dumb stuff. Be wise. He ends his last letter to Timothy with this. 2 Timothy 4:7. It's finally coming to an end for Paul. If you read that fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, he says, "My time is at hand." He's basically telling Timothy, they're going to take me away and my life is going to be over. But he's okay with that fact because to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is what he says. He says, "I fought a good fight, finished my course, I've kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that day. Not just to me, but unto all them also that love his appearing." This is what I love, what he said in verse 9. "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." He said, "Timothy, make sure you make it. Make sure that after I'm gone that you don't let fear strike into your heart," because Timothy suffered with some things he was fearful from. You read that where Paul said, "Don't be fearful, Timothy." Paul's telling him, stay in the fight. Do the right thing. I wonder this morning as they began to sing, if there might be somebody today that you feel the tug of this world upon your life. Maybe you've never even thought about where you're going to wind up when this life is over. And this morning somehow, through the course of this message, it's touched a chord in your heart. I wonder if you just...